As we continue to think about the birth of Christ, even this weekend, even as you get ready to stand in line to return things over the next few days. How many of you have things you have to return or exchange? Not too many. We're becoming more efficient shoppers and gift givers according to statistics. And you know this yourself, you're including gift receipts in your packages so that things can be exchanged. It's kind of part of life anymore. You can't go through Target anymore if you shop there like I do without even buying aspirin, without getting a gift receipt. It's just a part of the norm of society. I remember years back, though, as we've shopped for kids and family members, and we travel and do family Christmas here and there, of the years of just really dreading going back and taking things back because there would be a long return line and the exchange process was difficult, and now it's fairly easy. What we like to do is do all that we can to ensure the gift probably will not have to go back, that it's either exactly what they want, it's the right size, it's the right color, it has the right function for them, it's something they've specifically requested, and that kind of eliminates some of that gift return business. I did go out yesterday and had to exchange some things that I bought for my wife that, of course, did not fit. Thought we had that all kind of worked out, but, you know, I'm still a man. But as we have included more gift cards in nice packages, you know, we seem to reduce the level of gift returns. Gifts, I think, to reduce that level of being having to be returned, there's a couple of things that they should be. First of all, they can be practical. They should be purposeful. And somehow they have to be personal. If we can kind of focus on those three things, the gift is probably going to be a higher than average rate that it's going to stay home and stay and be received in good fashion. But if we look for things that are practical, purposeful, and personal, the person has actually asked for the gift, you're probably going to do pretty well. I want to look at the gifts of the wise men today, and it's kind of a wrap-up again of the birth narratives, and it's in Matthew 2, 1 through 12. I don't have PowerPoint, I don't have an insert, so you'll actually need to get a Bible out and look at it today. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. It's a familiar story. It's a favorite story. Every time, I'm sure you're like me, when you read the birth narratives, you remember the church plays when you were a kid and you were standing there as a shepherd with no lines, or you were one of the wise men who did have the line, or you carried the gift, or you were an angel, or perhaps you were one of the animals, or Mary and Joseph. We all have a sentimental feeling and thought about the birth narratives as we celebrate and look back. Let me just read this quickly. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called them secretly and found out from them the exact time that the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for the child, and as you find him, report to me so that I may go and worship him too." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, of incense, and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Well, as we mentioned earlier, this is one familiar story in the birth narratives. We have Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem in a stable, giving birth to Jesus. And whether you call them magi, wise men, kings, astronomers, we're not sure. But they were wealthy folks that came from the east, and they came to see the baby. And we have the dialogue with King Herod, and you know the story. But what about these gifts? Why would these wise men bring these gifts to a baby in a manger? Well, you know about the gold and frankincense and myrrh. Maybe you're not real quite sure. Well, these three treasures inspired merchants and moved caravans along ancient trade routes for millennia. From port cities all over the Middle East, frankincense and myrrh were transported to Egypt and other destinations along the Red Sea and around the Mediterranean. In addition, sea vessels carried this cargo east to China, India, and beyond. The pharaohs of Egypt used frankincense and perfume, medicine, and embalming the dead. Clumps of incense were discovered among the treasures buried in the tomb of Tutankhamun, who died in 1339 BC. Moses received instructions from the Lord to use pure frankincense as one of the ingredients of a perfume to be used in the tabernacle in Exodus 30, and pure myrrh as one ingredient of a holy anointing oil, again in Exodus 30. In the middle of the 10th century BC, the Queen of Sheba, ruler of southern kingdom of Arabia, traveled by caravan to Israel, and it is thought questioned King Solomon regarding his merchant fleet being based in Eilat on the Red Sea and his trading policies, which could greatly affect her kingdom, the main producer of frankincense and of myrrh, and a key player in the world's spice trade. It is recorded that Jerusalem imported frankincense prior to its capture by Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC. And during Jewish captivity, Esther, who became queen to the Persian king Ahasuerus, used oil of myrrh for 6 months as part of a purification process. And when Jesus Christ was born, as you know, the Holy Land was under the Roman rule at the time. Frankincense and myrrh were literally worth their weight in gold. Frankincense was used for state meetings and in religious ceremonies. And the Emperor Nero, in AD 37 to 68, at the funeral of his second wife, burnt in excess of the total annual production of Arabia. In later history, we find the medicinal use of frankincense recorded in the Syrian Book of the Middle Ages and in Chinese texts of the 12th and 13th century. However, the demand of frankincense and myrrh had diminished with the decline and fall of the Roman Empire as more efficient waterways and trade routes broke Arabia's trade monopoly and the trade balance shifted throughout the known world. Arabia did continue to sell frankincense and myrrh, but with a much reduced profit. Today, although gold is still an internationally recognized commodity and one of the only commodities that still is holding value, we hear little mention of frankincense of myrrh in the marketplace, yet treasures, they remain. So whether you wanted it or not, there's a little bit of data on gold, frankincense, and myrrh that the three wise men brought to the baby Jesus as meaningful gifts. Well, again, returning gifts is the issue and the problem. And how do we reduce that rate? And as we're using this story of Jesus in the bigger picture coming into the world as a gift from God, what do we do with that gift? How do we use it? How do we say thank you? Is there a gift return policy? All of these kinds of things run through our minds when we study the birth narratives and we think about these gifts that were brought by these folks to the baby Jesus. In these gifts, I find some meaning. First of all, I see in these gifts the thought that God has been thinking about us. And that through the wise men, their gifts reveal a practical thought from God's side. We know how precious gold is, and we know what it can mean to a family to receive it. But I think of gold as something else. In here, gold is a sign of royalty, and we know that. But it's also, I think, used to illuminate the way to God. You know, every couple years, my family treks down to Myrtle Beach, and we have to drive through the state of West Virginia. And as you're winding your way through the mountains, one of the first things you see is the gold dome of the Capitol. And because I've traveled the country, and so have you, you know, often when you are approaching a city, one of the first things you see, if the city has it, is a gold-domed Capitol building. And it declares to you what that is, and it shows you the way. I like Matthew 5:14 as we're thinking about gold that illuminates the way to God. It says, "You are the light of the world, and a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." The shepherd David cries out in Psalm 18, "You, O Lord, keep my lamp burning. My God turns my darkness into light, and with your help I can advance against a troop. With my God I can scale a wall." God's practical gift of help and light. And in 1 Peter 1, Peter encourages us in our daily walking that he has given us new birth and living hope. Though we walk through fire, like gold, we will be proved genuine when Jesus is revealed. The gold that we wear, the gold that adorns, the gold that has value, usually has come through a very fired process. So the gold, I think, is a practical gift, though we might not think so. The incense is a practical gift, and we can, if we think of it as a guide and to show us how to live for other people. We know that frankincense recognized his divinity, but think about incense and the fragrant aroma that God has called us to be and to permeate the lives of other people. In incense, we see in Isaiah 7, the Emmanuel of our faith. In John 8:58, the great I am. And in 2 Corinthians 4, the image of God. Incense as a gift is a lesson for us to inspire us, to show us how to live for others and reveal God to folks, to permeate life with a pleasant and pleasing aroma. God's gift to the wise men reveal some practical thought. God's gift through the wise men also reveal, I think, very purposeful thought. I've taught you something about myrrh. In the Bible, it was used for holy anointing for a select purpose. Recognition of Jesus' humanity. It's used in embalming. The man was born to die. But as we look at the gift, we're reminded of the words in 1 Timothy 2 where Jesus is our mediator. The myrrh points us to the fact that Jesus comes and he mediates on our behalf. In John 1:41, we see that the myrrh can point to Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior of all the world, that he comes and he says, come and lay your burdens at my feet. No matter what you're going through, I can get you through it. I can carry you through it. And in fact, even when you're at your weakest point in life, you are the strongest if you are depending on me. And in the myrrh, I also see in Revelation 22, the morning star. And my friends, someday this will all end. And Jesus will come back, and there will be a reckoning, and there will be a glorious reunion. In the gifts that the wise men brought, we see practical thinking and we see a mighty purpose. Jesus died with a purpose to be a bridge to people separated by sin. You know that from Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. John 1 speaks, he said, the writer John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus had purpose. And in the myrrh, we see that there's a message for what Jesus has come for in our lives, a gift freely given. And then, and also in God's gifts through the wise men, I think they reveal God's personal touch. Perhaps you don't see it, but do you know God cares for you? He cares for me. Mary and Joseph packed up on a donkey and rode to Bethlehem. How much provision could they carry? How much income did they have? What would it mean for you to get in your car and drive somewhere and with your expecting wife and to run to the hospital and give birth, and then you didn't know where you were going to go from there or how you were going to support yourself? The gifts of the wise men brought provision for probably a very long time for Mary and Joseph and their new baby. God prepares and plans out and provides for all of our needs. One of my favorite passages is found in Luke 12, where it's God is reminding us that He provides. He says, consider the ravens. They don't worry about where their next meal is going to come from. Consider the lilies of the field. They're not worried about soil irrigation and weather. They just grow. God provides for all of life. Mary and Joseph were blessed by a wealth of gold, symbolic of Christ's royalty, but was also going to provide for them for a very long time. Frankincense and myrrh, what are they going to do with that? Cook it? Make the stable smell better? They're going to probably trade it. They're going to sell it. They're going to live. It's going to provide for their travels. God provides. He has a personal gift. And in the wise men themselves, they're stargazers. They've made this journey with an entourage, I believe. You don't travel this road securely alone. Three men on camels carrying a wealth of supplies and treasures fit for a king. So they've gone from stargazing and following a star to this conversation with King Herod, where he really puts them out on a reconnaissance mission. They are to go and find this baby and report back. But God touches their hearts, and their lives were changed. The scripture says they fell down and they put themselves into the attitude which people from their area of the world are accustomed to assume in the presence of royalty. They bowed down. It says they opened their treasures, which is also customary to bring gifts for a king. They brought them out and they poured them at his feet. God touched their hearts. And I believe they were extremely moved. Yes, God used them in this story, but He also touched their lives. And they retell the story. I think they went from there, like most folks in the New Testament whom Jesus healed, retelling the story. If you look back in the New Testament of accounts of life-changing healing and then radical testimony, we see demons cast out, we see sight restored, we see legs renewed, we see relationships recovered, and more times than not, the people could not keep silent. I believe the wise men headed back to their hometown by a different route. But they could not keep silent about the transformation in their lives. And they started returning the gift God had given them. So how do we return the gift of Jesus Christ? Do we re-gift? How many re-gifters do we have here? I've re-gifted. It's okay. Don't you re-gift me, though. Christmas is not about the gifts. I believe it's about relationships. And God wants us to love others. That's what He's called us to do. And that's how we re-give what He has given us. That's the gift return plan. How do we love others, especially those who are not easy to love? They can be within our own family. They can be people we work with. Some people are easy to love. Others are not. I know there's a wrong way to love people. And I get this example by a show on Animal Planet. And I think it's the dog whisperer, Caesar. His plan for animal training is this. He has three rules: discipline, exercise, then affection. And that's, you know, you can tell this man, his whole life is wrapped up in his dogs and animals and helping usually people break their own bad habits in loving their dogs and in establishing that relationship that dogs were created for, to love and support people. But most of us have trouble with that. So this show is all about Caesar going into the home and identifying the problems and the people behavior and helping people get back on the right road to animal care. And his method of love is discipline first. Discipline, strong discipline. Then lots of exercise. Then affection. Most of us get that new puppy and the dogs, and we want to hold them and love them, and we're real good there, and then we wonder why they use the floor, and we can't break them. Discipline, exercise, then affection. Well, that's good with dogs, but we're working with people. The right way is Christ's way, and I think the right way of Christ is Caesar's way in reverse. Love and affection, which in Jesus' model was open arms and acceptance and a death and a love that was for all people. Then exercise, which for me is service. Love people, take them at face value and love them, then serve them. Do something. Serve. Then the discipline part as the relationship grows, which discipline is the same word as discipleship. Break out the word. Start revealing Christ's teaching. Loving acceptance, service, discipleship. Those are on the map of God's gift return plan. And I think that God, once we start trying to do that, God will help us love people who are not precious to us. It helps us to understand that Jesus loves people who are lost, who are far from God, people we would consider not precious at all. In Luke 15, it's an amazing chapter where we find out that God has a heart for the lost. In verse 4, you see him, we know the story about leaving the 99 sheep on a hill, leaving them for that one sheep that is lost. The shepherd risking his life and the lives of the 99 to leave them to go and find the one. Also in that passage, there's the talk of sweeping the room for this lost coin. And then we know the last part of the passage in verse 11. It's the prodigal son who's gone and he's lost, and he returns and the father throws a party. God wants us to return his gift by loving people. And it's not just the people sitting in the row with you or riding home with you in your car, but it's probably people you've never even met. Matthew 25, Jesus tells the story of his second coming, and the return of the king will be like a king who returns and sets the righteous on the right and the unrighteous on the left. For the righteous on the right saw him when he was hungry, saw him when he was thirsty, saw him when he was sick, saw him when he was without clothing, saw him when he was in prison. And they fed him, and they gave him drink, and they took care of him, and they nourished him, and they visited him, and they helped with his life. God's gift return policy calls us to have a love for people not precious to us at all. That's lost people. That's downtrodden people. And oftentimes that's people by blood and by birth whom we have to love regardless of how they've injured us or wounded us. God's message and gift is a gift of forgiveness and love and starting over. And when we return love to the unloved through loving acceptance, service, and then discipleship, I think we're on the right path. How will we return loving acceptance, service, and discipleship? How are we going to do that? I have a couple of ideas. This is the last Sunday of the year. So if you're like me, you're already looking at January and you're planning out your year, and maybe you've scratched in your vacation. Maybe you're planning your workload and the times when your kids are graduating or camps are coming up, and you're mapping out your finances. What about church? How will you give back God's gift of Jesus Christ? Will you leave Jesus in the manger till next year? Or you get out and do something? You know, there's 52 weeks in the year. There's 52 Sundays. In 2009, if part of how you're going to give back God's gift to him, let's say you're going to become a better worshiper, how many of those 52 Sundays are you going to engage in? When we come to this Sunday, a year from now, and I'm probably doing the message again, as I've done for the past 6 years, how many of those 52 Sundays will you have be able to look back and say you were present at? And not only present at, but you engaged in them. And you worshiped. Perhaps during the week you can go to another worship service and see how other churches are doing it, so you can bring that experience back. Out of those 52 Sundays and out of the year that's coming, perhaps you'll ask God to help you appreciate the forms in worship that you don't already. Worship, to me, is the loving acceptance and the affection part of worshiping and loving God and his people. Sometimes it's hard to come and sit in church with people you don't know who might appreciate a different form of worship, and you have a real hard time. I think God has called us to live above that. What about service? How can we serve people better? How will next year's commitment to service ring a bell with you? Will you get involved in perhaps a quarterly outreach opportunity that we're going to plan on trying and have available? Will you get involved in a small group outreach as that happens even more frequently? Will you get out in your community and personally serve in an organization or help a family in need or someone in your neighborhood? Think about that. And then this last idea of discipleship. What will the new year look like for you? 52 weeks in 2009, how many of those will include growth opportunities for you? Maybe you'll read through the Bible in the year. Maybe you'll engage in a new Bible study. Maybe you'll actually make it to a small group or a Sunday school class and try and get involved. My favorite passage in the Bible is a description of the new church after Jesus went back to heaven and the Holy Spirit broke out in the church and the church was growing rapidly and it was exciting. And in Acts 2:42, you find it and it says, they met in homes and they broke bread with glad and sincere hearts and they studied the word and it was an amazing time. That is a descriptor of something that cannot just happen on Sunday morning from 10:30 to 11:30. It takes more involvement. It takes more commitment. So what are we going to do? God has a loving gift in Jesus Christ. And it's available to everyone. Because Jesus was born, you know, a few thousand years ago, sometimes it's hard to understand and appreciate that the gift is for you personally. It's for the rest of the world to understand. He couldn't really have loved me enough to send a baby and send his son into the world to live and then die for me. Sometimes it's hard to accept the fact that God's gift is for each of us. And that He's called us to accept Jesus as Savior and Lord. And that He's called us to get out of the pew and get out into the world and share that gift with other people. When I was about my son's age, 11, 12 years old, it was the end of the summer, and we used to spend the summers at a cottage in Michigan, all of our family together. And there was about a month where I had an uncle who was building this big rocket ship model. And I used to go in every day when he'd get home from work and sit and watch him build it. I didn't have the skills at that age in life to really do this. And as he built this thing in stages, and it was probably a representative of one of the first space ships that we sent out in the late 60s, you know, and it had a little landing gear and it was all painted to detail. And I used to go in and wonder at it. And it was an amazing thing to watch it being built and created. And my uncle was just making this for himself. Well, come my birthday at the end of September, all the family showed up, and I was opening the gifts, and out from around the corner, my uncle brought this model with a bow on it. He says, "Here, I made this for you." I was like, "What?" I don't remember having the most awkward day accepting that that gift was for me. Have you ever been there? Friends, some of you have never accepted the gift of Jesus Christ. And God is standing there holding the gift saying, "It's yours. Take it. It's free." Maybe today, maybe the close of 2008, you'll finally say, "Yes, Lord. I've been living around the gift. I've been watching others celebrate the gift. I'm going to finally accept that the gift is for me. and I'm going to surrender my life and accept you as my Lord and Savior. Maybe others will, who've been living with the gift for a long time, are finally going to say, okay, God, I'm going to start giving it back to people. I'm going to change my attitude. I'm going to change the way I worship. I'm going to change the way I engage in church ministry and life outside these walls. God, tell me how to be a better neighbor and co-worker and friend. God's gift makes a difference in each of our lives. And God will make a difference in other people's lives if we simply start living like the gift has impacted us and we can give it back to other people. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the birth narratives and the angels and the shepherds and the manger and the innkeeper and the three wise men that you brought from the east to help tell the story of who Jesus was to be and what he was to be about. God, as you impacted their lives and changed their lives so that they poured out their treasures, Lord, may we be reminded that the gift is for us and that you have impacted our lives and that it's our duty and responsibility and joy to pour out that treasure and give it back to others. Lord, if there are some listening today who perhaps want to receive you as their Lord and Savior today, may they do so. May they not wait, but may they receive and accept the gift and the inheritance of eternal life and life in Jesus, even as we speak. And God, may the rest of us be inspired. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.